So right now, JazakAllah Khairan to Dr. Jubali, who will be delivering a talk on the practical requirements before death. The practical requirements before death.
إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله حق تقاته ولا تموتن إلا وأنتم مسلمون يا أيها الناس اتقوا ربكم الذي خلقكم من نفس واحدة وخلق منها زوجها وبث منهما رجالا كثيرا ونساء واتقوا الله الذي تساءلون به والأرحام إن الله كان عليكم رقيبا يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله وقولوا قولا سديدا يصلح لكم أعمالكم ويغفر لكم ذنوبكم ومن يطع الله ورسوله فقد فاز فوزا عظيما أما بعد فإن خير الحديث كتاب الله وخير الهدي هدي محمد صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم وشر الأمور محدثاتها وكل محدثة بدعة وكل بدعة ضلالة وكل ضلالة في النار وبعد. So the talk is about practical preparations for death or before death. Then this talk is really only relevant to those who are definite about or certain about their time of death. As for the others who think that's a little too far for now to prepare anything for it, then you do not need to waste your time listening to this talk, inshallah. Allah Azza wa Jal says, كُلُّ نَفْسٍ ذَائِقَةُ الْمَوْتِ كل نفس ذائقة الموت وإنما توفون أجوركم يوم القيامة فمن زحزح عن النار وأدخل الجنة فقد فاز وما الحياة الدنيا إلا متاع الغرور. Which means every soul will taste death, and only on the day of resurrection will you be given your full compensation. Whoever is removed from the fire and admitted to Jannah has surely attained success. And what is the life of this world except the enjoyment of delusion? And no human being will be spared the taste of death. Not even the prophets and messengers, not even the final one and best among them, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, as Allah Azza wa Jal told him, وَمَا جَعَلْنَا لِبَشَرٍ مِّن قَبْلِكَ الْخُلْدِ أَفَإِن مِتَّ فَهُمُ الْخَالِدُونَ كُلُّ نَفْسٍ ذَائِقَةُ الْمَوْتِ وَنَبْلُوكُمْ بِالشَّرِّ وَالْخَيْرِ فِتْنَةً وَإِلَيْنَا تُرْجَعُونَ. Which means we have not granted immortality to any human being before you, O Muhammad. So if you die, would they be eternal? Every soul will taste death. And we try you with both evil and good, and to us you will be resurrected or returned. To us you will be returned. The death is painful. It has a painful taste. It has agonies. As Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told Aisha radiallahu anha, when he was in the throes of death, she says that he put his head. Aisha says Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam died between my chin and my chest, which means his head was leaning against her chest when he passed away sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And she says that he was asked saying things such as الرَّفِيقُ الْأَعْلَى بَلِ الرَّفِيقُ الْأَعْلَى بَلِ الرَّفِيقُ الْأَعْلَى, which means rather I select the highest or most supreme company. I, and also among the reports is that he was making the supplication, Allahumma ighfir li warhamni wa alhiqni bil rafiq al a'la. O Allah, forgive me, have mercy on me, and have me join the highest company, which means the company of the prophets and the most righteous and the angels in the closeness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said during those last few moments or minutes of his life, when the pain became very strong and he would put his hand into cold water and pass it over his face, he would say, La ilaha illallah, inna lil mawti sakarat, which means there is no true God except Allah, verily death has agonies, death has states of drunkenness, that is, the agony makes a person unaware of what is going around him anymore. So he was saying things like that, and he was saying bal rafiqul a'la, when, and Aisha said radiallahu anha that when he said that, she remembered that in the past Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam told her that there is no prophet but is given the choice before he dies. No prophet, but he is given the choice, which means the prophet is given the choice whether to live longer or to die now. And when he was saying bal rafiqul a'la, rather I select the highest company, she said, I then realized that he was given the choice and that he selected the highest company. She said, so I knew that he did not select us, he did not choose to remain with us, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. In a hadith which describes the agonies or the pain of death, Jabir bin Abdullah radiallahu anhu reported that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, Hadithu an bani Israel wa la haraj, fa inna feehim al-a'ajib. Which means, take liberty in relating things from the children of Israel. Because amazing things happened among them. Take liberty telling stories about the children of Israel because amazing things happened among them. Then he, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, continued, related something from what happened among the children of Israel, and what he tells, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, is true. What people relate from the children of Israel, whether it's from their books, from their scriptures, or from other sources, it may contain some truth and it contains lies as well. But when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam relates to us about them, he doesn't relate to us but the truth. As when he told us about the story of the three men who went into the cave and it was blocked by the rock, or when he told us about the man who heard someone in the clouds saying, go and water the land or the garden of so and so and so on. So these are all stories from the past that are true and related to us by Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam because of their benefit to us, because of their importance to us. In this case, he said, he relates the following story or incident. He says, خَرَجَتْ طَائِفَةٌ مِّن بَنِي إِسْرَائِيلَ حَتَّى أَتَوْا مِقْبَرَةً لَهُمْ مِن مَقَابِرِهِمْ. A group of the children of Israel went out from their houses, that is, until they reached the location of a graveyard of theirs, which means that the graveyard was outside, of course, the dwellings the place where the people lived, as has been the practice of the Muslims through the times, that the graveyards are outside the dwellings. And as we will see from the description, this group of Jews were righteous believers of the early times, of the followers of Musa who came after him. فَقَالُوا لَوْ صَلَّيْنَا رَكْعَتَيْنِ وَدَعَوْنَا اللَّهَ عَزَّ وَجَلَّ أَنْ يُخْرِجَ لَنَا رَجُلًا مِمَّنْ قَدْ مَاتْ نَسْأَلُهُ عَنِ الْمَوْتِ. They said to each other, let us, and why did they go to the grave? To remember about death, as we will see that this is something important for a Muslim to do. So they went to the graves, to the graveyard, and from or part of the mission for which they set out to go there was this, that they decided to do. They said, let us pray two rak'at and then implore Allah to raise for us a man from among the dead to ask him about death. So this tells us that they were righteous, knowledgeable people who knew that if you ask Allah for something, if you want to ask Allah for a favor, it is good to put forth before that some kind of sadaqah, of charity or of good deeds. And that's why they decided to pray two rak'at before they asked Allah for what they wanted to ask. And also it shows their strong belief that they knew that if they are sincere in their supplication to Allah Azza wa Jal, and if they ask Him for something that is not wrong to ask for, He will surely answer their supplication. So this shows the strong belief that we know that many Muslims do not have. Many of us do not have that. When we make the dua, we are doubtful as to whether Allah will answer the supplication or not. And as Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Udu Allah wa antum muqinuna bil ijaba." Call upon Allah while you are certain of the response, that Allah will respond to you and grant you what you asked for. So those men, they asked Allah for something, but they prayed two rak'at before they doing that. And this something sounds to be impossible for in our time to ask Allah for such a thing. But they were in times where people were still of purity of nature and hearts, that they thought and knew that Allah will answer their supplication. So they did that. فَفَعَلُوا فَبَيْنَمَا هُمْ كَذَلِكَ إِذْ أَطْلَعَ رَجُلٌ رَأْسَهُ مِنْ قَبْرٍ مِنْ تِلْكَ الْمَقَابِرِ. So they did as they suggested to each other, and after a little while a man raised his head from one of the graves. خِلَاسِي بَيْنَ عَيْنَيْهِ أَثَرُ السُّجُودِ. He was brown in color with the trace of sujood between his eyes. So this shows that also that man was a righteous man, the dead man, that just Allah just raised from the dead. فَقَالَ يَا هَؤُلَاءِ مَا أَرَدْتُمْ إِلَيْهِ فَقَدْ مِتُّ مُنْذُ مِئَةِ سَنَةِ فَمَا سَكَنَتْ عَنِّي حَرَارَةُ الْمَوْتِ حَتَّى كَانَ الْآنِ. He said, oh you people, what did you want from me? Why did you ask Allah to raise me, that is, from death? From death. What did you want from me? I have died 100 years ago, and the heat of death did not subside from me until just now. فَدْعُوا اللَّهَ عَزَّ وَجَلَّ أَن يُعِيدَنِي كَمَا كُنْتْ. So, supplicate to Allah Azza wa Jal for me, to restore me dead as I was. Which means, ask Allah to take me back to death without having to go again through the agonies of death that I had to go through 100 years ago. So this hadith, which is in As-Silsila Sahiha by Shaykh Al-Albani Hafizahullah, volume 6, this hadith tells us that, again emphasizes to us, the agonies of death and how the taste of them is not forgotten even by even 100 years after people have been dead. And death is a thing that we cannot hide from. Everything else we can build castles, we can make protections so that certain dangers will not reach us. We can take all sorts of precautions from everything except death. As Allah Azza wa Jalla says, أَيْنَمَا تَكُونُوا يُدْرِكُمُ الْمَوْتِ وَلَوْ كُنْتُمْ فِي بُرُوجٍ مُشَيَّدًا. Wherever you may be, death will overtake you, even if you were in fortresses built up strong and high. And he says, subhanahu wa ta'ala, قُلْ إِنَّ الْمَوْتَ الَّذِي تَفِرُّونَ مِنْهُ فَإِنَّهُ مُلَاقِيكُمْ ثُمَّ تُرَدُّونَ إِلَىٰ عَالِمِ الْغَيْبِ وَالشَّهَادَةِ فَيُنَبِّئُكُمْ بِمَا كُنْتُمْ تَعْمَلُونَ. Which means, say, verily, the death from which you flee will meet you. Verily, it will meet you. Then you will be returned to the knower of both the ghaib and the witnessed world, and he will tell you what you have done. At the appointed time that Allah Azza wa Jalla has set for the death of the one of us, no one can delay our term or our death one moment or bring it early one moment. Allah Azza wa Jalla says, فَلَوْلَا إِذَا بَلَغَتِ الْحُلْقُومِ وَأَنْتُمْ حِينَ إِذٍ تَنْظُرُونَ وَنَحْنُ أَقْرَبُ إِلَيْهِ مِنْكُمْ وَلَكِنْ لَا تُبُصِرُونَ فلولا إن كنتم غير مدينين ترجعونها إن كنتم صادقين. Which means, then why, when the soul reaches the throat and you at that moment are looking on, which means looking at that person or that person who is dying, looking at the angels who are approaching him. And we, which means our angels, the angels of Allah, are nearer to him, to the dying person, than you are. But you do not see. Then why do you not, if you are exempt from the recompense, if you will not stand for judgment on the day of judgment, why don't you bring it back to the body if you were truthful? Which means if you claim that there is no resurrection and that there is no external control over the dead body and that things can be done to delay or to stop the death, why don't you bring back the soul that is about to depart from the body? So with this certainty of death and that there is no hiding from it, that its time cannot be delayed one moment once it comes, and that it will reach all of us without exception, it means, all of this means that we must be prepared for death. We must be prepared for death. Now suppose that someone tells you, I am coming to pick you up for an important appointment. You will be given a very good job, for example, a very good position. But I'm not sure what time I will come. So wait for me somewhere between 5 in the morning and 10 at night. I'll be coming somewhere between these two times. So what do you do? What do we do normally? Do we wait until it is 5 to 10 in the evening and then we start getting ready? No, we prepare ourselves the night before. We have our file and our thing that we need for the appointment by the door. from the night before, so that whenever that person who is coming to pick up, to pick us up for that appointment arrives, we are ready for him and ready to go. We do not want to miss that important appointment. And the most important appointment in our lives is our death. That is the most important appointment that we must be ready for, but we do not know when it comes. And we know that it's definitely going to come. Now this person who tells you, I may come between 5 and 10, if he comes at, he may come 10 after 10, and or he may not come at all, and you say, لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله, he lied to me, or he was not truthful in his promise. But not so for death. It will come, and it will come at the time appointed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we need to be fully ready for it. How to do that? First of all, the greatest distraction from death, the things that make us least ready for it, are the distractions of the worldly life, the pleasures of the worldly life. So because of this, Allah Azza wa Jalla says, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا لَا تُلْهِكُمْ أَمْوَالُكُمْ وَلَا أَوْلَادُكُمْ عَنْ ذِكْرِ اللَّهِ وَمَنْ يَفْعَلْ ذَلِكَ فَأُولَئِكَ هُمُ الْخَاسِرُونَ وَأَنْفِقُوا مِمَّا رَزَقْنَاكُمْ مِنْ قَبْلِ أَنْ يَأْتِيَ أَحَدَكُمُ الْمَوْتِ فَيَقُولَ رَبِّ لَوْلَا أَخَّرْتَنِي إِلَى أَجَلٍ قَرِيبٍ فَأَصَّدَّقَ وَأَكُمْ مِنَ الصَّالِحِينَ وَلَنْ يُؤَخِّرَ اللَّهُ نَفْسًا إِذَا جَاءَ أَجَلُهَا وَاللَّهُ خَبِيرٌ بِمَا تَعْمَلُونَ. Which means, O you who believe, let not your properties or children divert you from the remembrance of Allah. Whoever does that, they are the losers. And spend of that with which we have provided you before death comes to one of you, and he says, when it is too late, he says, my Lord, so it's like in that example that I gave earlier, the guy tells you, wait for me between these 2 hours, and then he comes 5 in the afternoon, and you say, sorry, I'm not ready, can you come again? And he has already told you that I only come once. If you are ready, I'll take you, otherwise it's over. So you tell him, I'll just get ready now, just give me 1 minute, 2 minutes. He says, no, I told you I'll come, and you have to be ready for me. So this is how it is with death. We have to be ready for it before it comes. It is too late to get ready for it when it comes. So until when death comes to the one of you, he says, my Lord, if only you would defer me for a little while, then I should give sadaqah and be among the righteous. But Allah defers no soul when its appointed term arrives. Allah is well acquainted with all that you do. So are we ready for death? Are we truly ready for death? Most people, most of us, claim that they are when they actually are not. And there were people like that at the time of the Prophet ﷺ, who wanted to meet the enemy, who wanted to fight the enemy, who wanted to die for the cause of Allah Azza wa Jalla. But when time came for them to meet the enemy, they were afraid of death. As Allah Azza wa Jalla says, وَلَقَدْ كُنْتُمْ تَمَنَّوْنَ الْمَوْتَ مِنْ قَبْلِ أَنْ تَلْقَوْهُ فَقَدْ رَأَيْتُمُوهُ وَأَنْتُمْ تَنْظُرُونَ. which means you did indeed wish for death before you meet it, before you met it. Now you have seen it openly with your own eyes. And Allah tells us in several places of His book of people who asked for and claimed, asked for fitna, for trial, to be tried, and claimed that they are willing to persevere and ready to be steadfast in the face of the trials. But when the trials came to them, they turned away. They turned away, as Allah Azza wa Jalla tells us, for example, Surah Al-Ankabut, that جَعَلَ فِتْنَةَ النَّاسِ كَعَذَابِ اللَّهِ. When the fitna approaches them, when they are faced by the fitna, by the trials, by the real trial of death, or the real other trials that could lead to death, they then regard the fitna, the trials of people, the attacks of people, the harm of people, they regard that like as if it is the punishment of Allah. And we know that there is no comparison. The punishment of Allah is far beyond imagination. And no matter how a believer is harmed upon the hands of the disbelievers, that is nothing compared to the punishment that Allah inflicts over the upon the disbelievers. Also Allah Azza wa Jal says, وَمِنَ النَّاسِ مَنْ يَقُولُ آمَنَّا بِاللَّهِ. Some people claim, we believe in Allah. فَإِذَا أُوذِيَ فِي اللَّهِ جَعَلَ فِتْنَةَ النَّاسِ كَعَذَابِ اللَّهِ. That's actually the one that I just mentioned. When he is harmed for the sake of Allah, they consider the people's harm similar to Allah's punishment. وَلَئِنْ جَاءَ نَصْرٌ مِّن رَّبِّكَ لَيَقُولَنَّ إِنَّا كُنَّا مَعَكُمْ. And if victory comes from your Lord, they would say, verily we were on your side. So they are only willing to take from the good. They are only willing to suffer or pretend to be suffering if there is a definite good outcome from it. Then they are on the side of the believers. Otherwise, if any of their being, of their possessions is at stake, then they are not willing to suffer anything for the cause of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So are we ready? Are we prepared for death? Allah Azza wa Jalla has made this life the farm, as some scholars call it, or the arena in which we get ready for death and ready for what comes after death in the hereafter. So that is what we need to do. Take whatever we can from this life for the next life. وَخُذْ مِنْ حَيَاتِكَ لِمَوْتِكَ. Let us then be sincere and truthful with ourselves. This life is but a test. So let us live it with this knowledge and take from it what we need for our next life. Allah Azza wa Jalla says, الَّذِي خَلَقَ الْمَوْتَ وَالْحَيَاةَ لِيَبْلُوَكُمْ أَيُّكُمْ أَحْسَنُ عَمَلًا وَهُوَ الْعَزِيزُ الْغَفُورُ. The one who created death and life, and he may test you as to which of you is best indeed. And he is the Almighty, the Forgiving. And part of this, part of the doing or the trial that we have in this life, or being steadfast in our trials in this life, is to remember death frequently. To remember again and again, whenever I start drifting away from my mission in this life. My mission in this life is to get ready for that appointment that ends my life. So part, this being my mission in this life, and being easy to divert me or distract me from my mission, then I need to remember again and again, keep remembering that this is my mission, this is what will happen to me. I am going to die, I have to be ready for death. So that is why Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, أَكْثِرُوا مِنْ ذِكْرِ هَذِ مِنْ لَذَّاتِ الْمَوْتِ, which means frequently remember the destroyer of pleasures, death. فَإِنَّهُ لَمْ يَذْكُرْهُ أَحَدٌ فِي ضِيقٍ مِنَ الْعَيْشِ إِلَّا وَسَّعَهُ عَلَيْهِ وَلَا ذَكَرَهُ فِي سَعَةٍ مِنَ الْعَيْشِ إِلَّا ضَيَّقَهَا عَلَيْهِ. None would remember it while in a tightness of living, but it would expand it for him. That is, remembering it would expand it for him. And none would remember it. While I'm editing my book while I'm giving the talk, I just noticed found a typo in it. And none would remember it while in an ease of living, but it would tighten it for him. So this means that if a person is in a tight situation, he is being afflicted by various things. And as we know, afflictions are rewarded for the person who takes them with satisfaction, with submission to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But still they make the life tight, or the harm of the disbelievers, the enemies of the da'wah, the enemies of Islam. They all try to make our life miserable. And when a person is in tight situations, in hardship, and remembers that this is not going to last for too long. 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, there will be a definite end for it. And after that, there will be great rewards for the patient, for the steadfast. If one remembers this, his tight situation appears better, easier. So that is what it means, that whenever a person remembers it when he is in a tight condition of living, it makes it wider or easier for him. And for a person who is in an easy life, living an easy life, he should remember death too, because the ease of living is a form of diversion, or it leads to diversion and deviation most of the time. When a person finds that he has all what he needs in this life, he may become arrogant, he may become extravagant, he may become disobedient, he may not use the favor that Allah bestowed on him in acts of obedience to Allah. But when he remembers death, that tightens the spacious life that he thinks that he has, and he realizes that this is nothing. He will lose all of this at some moment, so he better use what Allah has given him in the pleasure of Allah, because it is not as much as he thinks, and it's not going to last as long as he thinks, and it's nothing to compare to the spacious living of the hereafter in Jannah. Also Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, اذكري الله في صلاتك فإن الرجل إذا ذكر الموت في صلاته لحري أن يحسن صلاته, which means remember death in your prayer, because a man who remembers, verily when a man remembers death in his prayer, he is more likely to perfect his prayer. وصل صلاة رجل لا يظن أن يصلي صلاة غيرها, and pray the prayer of a man who does not expect to pray another prayer. وإياك وكل أمر يعتذر منه, وإياك وكل أمر يعتذر منه, which means and avoid every matter that would require an apology. So this tells that when we perform our prayers, we should have in our mind the the thought that this may be the last prayer. Remember death and think of this as being the last prayer. Then, being approaching death, we would perform it in a better way. And if we do this with all deeds that we do, with fasting, with sadaqah, we give sadaqah, thinking that this may be our last charity that we give for the cause of Allah. Therefore, we give it more. We try to be sincere in giving it, and not give it as a form of show off, and give it to the people who deserve it, and so on. Any act of obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if it is done with this remembrance of death in our minds, then it will be, it is apt to be improved in its performance. And in all of that, in our remembrance of death, in order to be prepared for it, it is very important to avoid the ways of the disbelievers and their ideas, their thoughts in regard to death, as well as in regard to other things. And as we know that the disbelievers do not like to remember death. A disbeliever, why would a person want to remember death? Why? Because he believes that there is a next life, as we said, and that there will be reckoning in the next life. There will be judgment. If a person does not believe in that, then why he wants to remember death? He wants to forget it and move it away from his mind as far as possible. When it comes and we deal with it. But before that, let's forget about it. What's the purpose? What's the practical benefit of remembering death? Not so for us Muslims. Because we know that there is a better life, inshallah, for us if we are obedient to Allah in the next life. And therefore, we need to keep remembering death in order to add, to increase in doing good and reduce our acts of disobedience. So for the disbelievers, you find that their graveyards, especially the newer ones, and I don't know if it's the same here, but in the States, many of the newer graveyards, the ones that they call them memorials, they are like parks. You look at them from outside, you do not see the graves because they are flat against the ground, and all you see is greenery. Green grass and trees and flowers and things like that. Why is that? They do not want the people outside on the streets looking there and remembering that there is death. Even though they know that, but the sight of greenery and trees and so on reduces and shrinks the picture of death in their minds. When somebody dies, they prepare him the way that he was when he was, or she was when she was alive. Putting some coloring on their face, dressing them the way that they were dressed, and putting flowers all around them. So even after death, they want people to see them the way that they were when they were alive, and not to associate the death with them in their minds. The only time they remember death is when they want to fulfill their evil desires for killing and blood by making or watching terror movies, terror films and programs and stories where they show you blood and killing and bodies without heads and ugly looking people, people coming out from the graves and walking around and doing all sorts of scary things and so on. So it's a deviation in their fitra, in their nature, that they derive pleasure, like, you know, the kids derive pleasure from eating something very sour in our time by these newly invented kinds of candies which are very sour in taste, extremely sour. So they want extreme emotions, and that's why they want to see these terror movies. Otherwise, in their daily life, and also maybe they think of it as a form of a show of courage, that look, or that is how it starts, at least among the kids, that yesterday I saw a most scary movie. And then they start challenging each other and seeing more and more scary movies until it becomes a habit in them, and until their nature, their fitra, becomes completely deformed in that regard. So that is where they see death. Otherwise, death is to be forgotten and something that never should be thought about, as is in this example that I have put in this book, that I took from a funeral advice from a funeral home company directed to the people who want to prepare for death. So it says, among the funeral preparations and so on, it says, for those who are left behind, a funeral provides a place for family and friends to gather and reminisce. Which means death is a gathering time for the family and friends to remember the old times, the nice times of the deceased. To see how he used to, how he was in high school, how he was at work, how he was playing golf or whatever, what kind of prizes he got playing some games and sports and so on. That is what it is for to them. An opportunity to celebrate the life and accomplishments of a loved one. A chance to say goodbye. And the focal point from which the healing process can begin. So there should be healing, but there shouldn't be remembrance of death. The funeral identifies that a person's life has been lived, not that a death has occurred. They don't want to remember that death has occurred. Remember that life has been lived. It's also important to notify the community that this person has died. There are people beyond the immediate family who have the right to grieve a death. For instance, what would have happened in the United States if there had not been a funeral for President John F. Kennedy? So you see how they think about death, and in a totally material way. Do you see in this any mention of Allah or the hereafter? In all what they said about death, do you see any hint of lessons to be learned by the survivors to take heed and improve the way they conduct their lives? How then could the disbelievers' practices be of any good? We indeed praise and thank Allah, our Lord, subhanahu wa ta'ala, for being so merciful to us as to guide us to his straight path. So now, after this introduction, which I consider as to being the first part of my talk, covering a half practical aspect of preparation for death, which means the spiritual preparation, how to prepare our hearts for death. And I'll talk a little more about this, inshallah. The rest of the talk is more about some more practical steps that we need to take in preparation for death. As we said earlier, that Allah Azza wa Jal placed us on earth to test us, to try us, and we have to take whatever we can from this life for our next life. And part of the test that Allah has us, or is making us go through in this life, is to give us charge of various things here. To give us wealth, to make us in control of children, families, to give us various favors, and then to see how we can, how we deal with those favors that He gave us. As in the hadith, that in which the Prophet ﷺ says that Allah Azza wa Jal, that we should worship Allah Azza wa Jal and take no partners with Him. And then he says, the example of the person who worships or who takes joint partners with Allah Azza wa Jal is like a person who hired another person, or who has a slave, who bought a slave, بِخَالِصِ مَالِهِ مِنْ ذَهَبِ مُوَرِقٍ, with his purest wealth of gold and silver, which means he paid very high amount of money to hire that person. And then he told him, this is my land and this is my house, so work in them, فَعْمَلْ وَأَدِّ إِلَيْهِ, and then pay me, give me the outcome, the profit that you make from working. But he gave whatever he got from that, whatever profit he made, he gave to someone other than his master. So the Prophet ﷺ says, فَأَيُّكُمْ يَرْضَىٰ أَن يَكُونَ عَبْدُهُ كَذَلِكَ, which among you will accept for his slave or his employee to be like that? That you pay him, you hire him, you pay him a high salary, and then you tell him, I hired you so that you make good profit and you give it to me. But he gives the profit to someone else. فَأَيُّكُمْ يَرْضَىٰ أَن يَكُونَ عَبْدُهُ كَذَلِكَ, who among you will accept for his employee to be like that? So how can we accept, or how would we expect that Allah would allow us, when He gave us all the favors that He bestowed upon us, that we turn around and worship someone else other than Him? So we show gratitude to others instead of Him, subhanahu wa ta'ala. So He gives us, it's like somebody giving you, here, I want to give you a gift. MashaAllah, you turn to another person, Jazakallahu khairan. He gives you another thing, Jazakallahu khairan. He gives you a third thing, Jazakallahu khairan. He gives you a million things, Jazakallahu khairan, to someone else. He gives you infinite bounties, and you still are thanking and showing gratitude to somebody else. And that is what, how we do it. Allah's favors upon us are uncountable, innumerable. And yet, we do not show gratitude for them. We turn and show gratitude to others. We show gratitude for the disbelievers or for the pagans. They show gratitude instead to idols or to whoever they worship. For us, for many others, we show gratitude to ourselves. We worship ourselves, our desires, and other people's desires and pleasures, instead of seeking the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Allah has favored us with many things. And on the day of judgment, Allah will ask us what we did in regard to the favor that He bestowed on us. As Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, لَا تَزُولُ قَدَمَا عَبْدٍ أَوْ قَدَمَ ابْنِ آدَمْ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ مِنْ عَنْدِ رَبِّهِ حتى يسأل عن خمس, عن عمره فيما أفناه, وعن شبابه أو جسمه فيما أبلاه, وعن ماله من أين اكتسبه, وفيما أنفقه, وماذا عمل فيما علم. So this hadith mentions three of the favors that Allah gives us in this life, and that on the day of judgment we will be questioned about them, and we will be accountable for them. He says a human being's feet will not depart from before his Lord on the day of resurrection until he is questioned about five things: his lifetime, how did he consume it, How did he consume it? His youth and body, how did he utilize it? His wealth, how did he earn it? And how did he spend it? How did he earn it and how did he spend it? And fifth, what did he do in regard to what he knew? That is, Allah has given him knowledge. Allah gave us knowledge. What is right and what is wrong? Did we abide but what by that knowledge? Did we do what is right as much as we can? And did we abstain from what is wrong? These are things that will be asked about. And the most relevant thing in this regard, in this hadith, to our discussion, is the wealth, where we earned it and from, and how we spent it. And part of our fulfillment of this trust in regard to the wealth that Allah gave us is that we strive to make sure that after our death, the wealth is passed down to those who deserve it. Of course, Allah has already decreed in His book the way that our wealth or our estate should be divided after our death. But there are some concerns for people who live in the West especially, which is that the local authorities, wherever you live, may not honor or recognize Allah's law in this regard. There might be individuals who need help from us, and we were helping them during our lives, and the help would stop from them after we die unless we give a certain portion of our inheritance to them by writing that in our wills. There could be rights of people on us, or rights for us from other people that are not well known or easy to be known and are not documented except in some very unclear way, and the documents may be lost. So if we die and do not take care of these things, of the debts that people, for example, have upon us or that are owed by them to us, then when we die, their rights or the rights of our heirs may be lost. So that is why also we need to do something so that this is taken care of properly after we die. Also, for many Muslims, or actually for all Muslims, they need a reminder from the deceased, from before he dies, from the dying person, or from the one who expects to die, or who wants to make preparation for his death, so that people, he needs to give them some advice so that they would apply it in regard to what they do right after his death, as well as in the rest of their lives, as we will hear from what was the advice of Ibrahim and his grandson Yaqub to their children at the time of death. So because of all of this, we find that it is very important to write a will. To write a will. And this is an obligation that we should never neglect, for many of us or for most of us. And neglecting it constitutes a permission for unfairness and injustice to rule when we have the ability to stop that. For Muslims living in the West, they also have some concern about their children, the custody of their children. Who will take care of them after them? What if the man and his wife were on a trip and they left the children with some relatives, and then they had a car accident and both of them died? Who will take care of the children? is that clear in a clearly written in a will, or are we leaving it to the local authorities to decide whatever they want, whatever their normal procedures are in regard to that? All of this is must be taken into consideration by the one, by every one of us who would have something to bequeath, as we will see later on, inshallah. It is actually an obligation on the one who has something to bequeath. A reminder, before we get into the more specific discussion of the will and writing it, is that, and also after what we said about the importance of passing down our wealth in a good way, in a proper way, in a normal way to people who deserve it after us, we need to remember that the person who deserves to benefit from our wealth the most is ourselves. So the person should care more and have more concern about himself benefiting from his wealth, from the wealth that Allah has given him charge of, before he cares about anyone else. So before caring about how much money I will leave in the bank for my kids, and if I leave each one of them 100,000, then they will be able to have a house each, or a decent life, or something like that. Before caring and having concern about that and killing ourselves on this for that purpose, let us have the concern about ourselves. How much of this money I need to save myself, to do things that I am supposed to do, obligations, and also recommended acts, charities, giving to people that I know that they need my help before I die, and not wait until when it is the time of death and then decide that maybe I should give something for the cause of Allah now. Even though this might seem very obvious and very clear that, you know, we are responsible first of all and foremost for ourselves and then for other people. ابدأ بنفسك ومن تعول. Start with yourself and those that you are responsible for. Even though this is obvious, but we find that most people act contrary to this. As the Prophet ﷺ said, or asked his Sahaba, أَيُّكُمْ مَالُ وَرِثِهِ أَحَبُّ إِلَيْهِ مِنْ مَالِهِ. Who among you, the wealth of his heirs is more dear to him than his own? And the Sahaba said, O Allah's Messenger, no one among us but loves his own wealth more than that of his heirs. So the Prophet ﷺ asked this question in a very smart way, of course, and he is the most intelligent, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But the way that he asked it is to bring the truth closer to our eyes, to our minds, that actually what you give in inheritance to your heirs, this is their wealth. What you have is your wealth, what you are in possession of right now while you are alive. What you pass down to them is not your wealth anymore, it is theirs. So which wealth you like more? Yours or theirs? Theirs is somebody else's wealth. Yours is your own wealth. You can do whatever you want with it. So no matter how close I am to a friend of mine, I cannot say that I love his wealth more than I love mine, because I cannot do anything with his wealth. But I can do whatever I want with my wealth. I can use it in a way that pleases Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that will benefit me the next life. So he asked them, which one of the two wealths you like more? And they said, of course, ours. And he answered them that this is not true. He said, اعلموا أنه ليس منكم من أحد إلا مال وارثه أحب إليه من ماله. مالك ما قدمت ومال وارثك ما أخرت. He said, no, that none among you but his heir's wealth is dearer to him than his own wealth. This is what is shown by the way you practice, you do things. Your wealth is that which you send forth, that is through charity, and your heirs is that which you leave behind. As I said, some people wait to realize this fact until just before they die or when they are in the throes of death. And this is too late, as Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu reported that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, أفضل الصدقة أن تتصدق وأنت صحيح شحيح تخشى الفقر وتأمل الغنى ولا تمهل حتى إذا بلغت الحلقوم قلت لفلان كذا ولفلان كذا ألا وقد كان لفلان كذا. Which means the best type of charity is that which you give when you are healthy and short of funds. The best of charity, which means do not wait. Some people say, okay, inshallah, I will give charity when I have some extra money, when I have enough savings in the bank, when I have 50,000 and more, then in that case I feel myself stable enough to give charity. But now I consider myself as being a poor person. This is not the case. The best charity is when you are shahih, which means when your sources of income are scarce. So the best type of charity is that which you give when you are healthy and short of funds, fearing poverty and hoping for wealth. In the situation where you are, you know, in between, you fear poverty, you feel that if something happens 1 month and you are forced to spend a little more on some of your needs, you are in debt. And you are in a situation where you are hoping that, inshallah, by doing certain things, maybe you will get some more money to so that your life will be a little easier. Do not postpone it till when your soul reaches your throat and you say, give so and so, so much, and give so much to so and so. Verily, by then, so and so had already gotten so much. Which means by that time, it's too late. You cannot say anything anymore. Because now your will takes effect. The inheritance takes effect. You cannot say things anymore. You cannot decide in regard to your wealth because you are dying now. And as is as was the case that once Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was told of a man who freed three slaves just before he died. So he said, you are free for the pleasure or for the sake, for the face of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And those three slaves were all what he possessed in life. He did not have any wealth or anything. He had only three slaves. So the heirs came to the Prophet ﷺ. They said, he did not leave us anything. We are poor people, he did not leave us anything. And he had only three slaves and he freed them all at the time of death. So Rasulullah ﷺ said, if I knew that he did that, I would not have prayed on him, over him, the janazah prayer. If I knew that he did that. And then he brought back the slaves. He said, bring them back. And he made qura among them, which means he drew lots. He had somebody draw lots. And he divided them into three parts, which means, I'm not sure whether they were three or six now. I have to review the hadith somewhere in the book here. But anyways, say there were three. He divided them into three parts. Each part is one slave. He drew lots so that one of them was the winner of the three, and that was freed, and the other two he gave them back to the heirs, so that they could, for example, sell them, and from there the money they get they can divide it among themselves. In other words, what he honored for him is a portion that is equal to what he allowed in another hadith for the part that you can give, bequeath of your inheritance, the wasiyah part of your inheritance, where he says, and we will get to this soon inshallah, when he said الثلث والثلث كثير, one third is, and one third is plenty. So it is, he only freed one third of the whole property, allowed it to be given in charity, and the rest he gave back to the heirs. Now, what is the will or wasiyah, as the Shari'i Islamic term for it is? Wasiyah comes from the word wassa, from the word wassa, and wassa means to command, to give a command. As Allah Azza wa Jal says, وَلَقَدْ وَصَّيْنَا الَّذِينَ أُوتُوا الْكِتَابَ مِنْ قَبْلِكُمْ وَإِيَّاكُمْ أَنِ اتَّقُوا اللَّهِ, which means, verily we have given wasiyah to the people of this scripture before you, and you Muslims, that you all revere Allah. We gave you wasiyah, which means we commanded you. Verily we commanded those before you as well as you, that you must have taqwa of Allah. So that's the meaning, the original meaning of wasiyah. And he says, وَوَصَّيْنَا الْإِنسَانَ بِوَالِدَيْهِ إِحْسَانًا أَوْ بِوَالِدَيْهِ حُسْنًا, which means, we gave wasiyah, we commanded the human being to be kind and dutiful to his parents. And he says, سُبْحَانَهُ وَتَعَالَى, toward the end of Surah Al-Ma'idah, of Surah Al-An'am, after he tells us subhanahu wa ta'ala about the many violations that the Jews have done in the religion, the changes and the alterations they made, and how they made some things prohibited that were permissible, and vice versa, claiming that these things were commands from Allah, after that he says, قُلْ تَعَالَوْ أَتْلُ مَا حَرَّمَ رَبُّكُمْ عَلَيْكُمْ, say, come and let me tell you what your Lord has truly prohibited for you. أَلَّا تُشْرِكُ بِهِ شَيْئًا, to the end, about three ayat after that, وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا, etc., which means that you join none in worship with him. And then he gives us many of the commands that Allah commands them as well as us to do, staying away from sins and so on, killing the souls and so on. And then at the end of that he says, ذَلِكُمْ وَصَّاكُمْ بِهِ لَعَلَّكُمْ تَعْقِلُونَ. At the end of the first of these ayat he says, that is what he gave you as wasiyah, he commanded you that you may use reason. In the second ayah, after he mentions some more of those commands, he says, ذَلِكُمْ وَصَّاكُمْ بِهِ لَعَلَّكُمْ تَذَكَّرُونَ, this he has commanded you that you may remember. And in the third of these three ayat, he says, in which it starts by saying, وَأَنَّ هَذَا صِرَاطِي مُسْتَقِيمًا فَاتَّبِعُوهُ وَلَا تَتَّبِعُوا السُّبُلَ فَتَفَرَّقَ بِكُمْ عَن سَبِيلِهِ, which is like a catch-all, overall command that covers all what is before it, as was the first one of the commands, لا تشركوا ما حرم ربك عليكم ألا تشركوا به شيئا, that you join no partners with him in worship. So the last one is, this is a general command from which follow the others, and the last one also is a catch-all, that from which also under which the all the others come. It says, وَأَنَّ هَذَا صِرَاطِي مُسْتَقِيمًا, and verily this is my path straight, follow it and follow not other paths, because they will divert you from his path, from the path of Allah. Then he says, ذَلِكُمْ وَصَّاكُمْ بِهِ لَعَلَّكُمْ تَتَّقُونَ, which means that he has commanded you that you may have taqwa, that you may have taqwa. So you see, in all these ayat, Allah Azza wa Jal gives us commands or tells us what we are commanded to do, but he uses the word wasiyya or wassa. In regard to the actual division of the inheritance, Allah Azza wa Jal tells us in Surah An-Nisa how to make the division. And then he says, وَصِيَّةً مِّنَ اللَّهِ وَاللَّهُ عَلِيمٌ حَلِيمٌ, which means this is a wasiyya, this is a commandment, and doesn't mean a will from Allah in this case, a commandment or a command from Allah, and Allah is ever-knowing and tolerant. Also Allah tells about the believers among each other that when they command each other to do righteous deeds and to be patient and steadfast, he says, وَالْعَصْرِ إِنَّ الْإِنسَانَ لَفِي خُسْرٍ إِلَّا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ وَتَوَاصَوْا. He uses the word تَوَاصَوْا, which means give wasiyya, تَوَاصَوْا, mutually give wasiyya, بِالْحَقِّ, with the truth, and وَتَوَاصَوْا بِالصَّبْرِ, and they mutually give wasiyya وَالصَّبْرِ, which means they mutually command each other, they mutually command or command each other with right, the right, and with patience. Wasiyya also means a command at the time of death. So from this command, the general meaning of command, of wasiyya, that means command in general, it has a more specific meaning, which is the command at the time of death, as in the following ayah, وَوَصَّى بِهَا إِبْرَاهِيمُ بَنِيهِ وَيَعْقُوبُ يَا بَنِيَّ إِنَّ اللَّهَ اصْطَفَى لَكُمُ الدِّينَ فَلَا تَمُوتُنَّ إِلَّا وَأَنْتُمْ مُسْلِمُونَ, which means that Ibrahim commanded his sons with that. Commanded his sons with that. He gave wasiyah to his children with that, which means with submission to Allah Azza wa Jal. And so did Yaqub, saying, O my sons, Allah has surely chosen for you this religion, so do not die except as Muslims. Do not die except as Muslims. So he commanded them a command at the time of death, which is not in regard to material things, but in regard to how to deal, to conduct their lives in obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The shari'i meaning of the wasiyya, when we say wasiyya in the context of inheritance, it means the instruction given by a person to individuals whom he expects to survive him. It includes Islamic constructions and admonishments, monetary distributions, and assignments of rights. So in this sense of the wasiyya, Allah Azza wa Jalla says, إذا حضر أحدكم الموت إن ترك خيرا الوصية للوالدين والأقربين. When death approaches any of you and he is leaving wealth, he makes fair bequests. He makes fair bequests. And he says, من بعد وصية يوصي بها أو دين. After a payment of any bequeathal that he may have made or debts. And he says, after payment of any bequeathal, من بعد وصية يوصين بها أو دين, من بعد وصية توصون بها أو دين, من بعد وصية يوصى بها أو دين غير مضار. All to the same effect, that you do this, which means you distribute the estate after you remove from it the wasiyya, the bequeathal that you have bequeathed, or the debts that you have incurred. Writing a wasiyya, as I said earlier, is an obligation for those for whom it is important to write it, otherwise if they don't, some rights will be lost. Rasul Ibn Umar radiallahu anhu reported that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, ما حق امرئ مسلم له شيء يوصي به يبيت ليلتين إلا ووصيته مكتوبة عنده. Which means it is not rightful for a Muslim person if he has anything to bequeath that he sleeps two consecutive nights without having his will written with him. And Ibn Umar, as we would expect from him in his obedience to the Prophet ﷺ and his adherence to the Sunnah, he said, not even one night has passed me ever since I heard this from the Prophet ﷺ without having my will with me. And as we said, this is most important if one owes dues to Allah or his ibad that may not be fulfilled without a will. Also, this obligation is further emphasized in situations where one approaches a dangerous undertaking, such as a fight, a risky journey, or severe illness. Then this becomes even more emphasized. Who benefits from the bequeathal? Who may benefit from the bequeathal? When we write a will, a wasiyah, who can benefit from it? First, how about the standard heirs? The standard heirs, which means the heirs who would normally inherit without a wasiyah. Can they also get some of the additional money from through a wasiyah? Like someone has a wife and a child, a son, let's say. And according to the laws of inheritance, in this case, the wife takes 1/8 of the inheritance of the estate after paying off the debts. The wife takes 1/8, and the remaining 7/8 are taken by the son. So now, what if he wants to bequeath? He may bequeath up to 1/3. What if he says that I want to give 1/3 to my wife? 1/3 to my wife, which means, before anything else, the estate is divided into 3 parts. 1 part is given to the son, 2 parts are the remainder. These 2 parts are then divided into 8 parts. 1/8 goes to the wife and 7/8 go to the son. So in that case, the wife got 1/8 of the 2/3 plus the 1/3, right? Maybe we should start using the board now for people to see the numbers. So let's say, how to make it like this. This is the estate left by the deceased after taking out from it. Basically, so let's say that this is the estate after taking out the debts from it. Now this is divided into 3/3. So this is, let's say, 1/3, and this is 1/3, and this is 1/3. Now this 1/3, if he were to give it to the wife in a wasiyah, then what is left after that is 2/3. And these, if they should be divided between the wife and the son, so that the wife takes 1/8 according to the book of Allah, and the son takes the 7/8. So this is considered to be 8 parts. So you have to divide it into 8 parts. Let's now take out this line and divide it into small 8 parts. These are four of them.
That's easier.
These are four of the eight, right? This is half of the eight. So this is four of eight. Four eight of the... Sorry. These are 4/8 of this piece. And these are other 4/8, right? Making a total of 8/8 from this piece. From this white piece. Now, but this is only 1/3 of the whole thing. So it is 4/8. This is these together are 2/3 of the whole thing. So this is 4/8 of the 2/3. And the son and the wife takes only one of the eight. So if these are 4/8, you divide this into four parts, and one of them, 1/8, is the wives, and the remaining 3/8 are the son, so that the son takes 3/8 plus 4/8, 7/8, and the wife takes 1/8 from the 8/8, which are 2/3 of the whole thing. Okay? So in other words, the wife got 1/8 of, make it bigger, 1/8 of the 2/3. 1/8 of the 2/3, right? This should be easy. I mean, this is fourth grade arithmetic. No, seriously, it is fourth grade arithmetic. So she got 1/8 of the 2/3. Plus, she already has gotten 1/3. So that gives her much more than what Allah has allowed for her. And the son gets less than what Allah has given him, because he's getting the remainder, whatever it is. It is 7/8 of the 2/3. So if you divide it now, if you rationalize the numbers and so on, you find that the shares reflect a very different number from what it should be. And the correct division in this case is for the wife to take 1/8 and the son to take 7/8. So divide the whole thing into 8 parts, the wife taking 1 part, the son taking 7 parts. But here it's different. You have to divide it into 24 parts, and of the 24, the wife takes 2 plus 8, right? 2 plus 8 is 10. 10 of 24, or 5 of 12. Two plus eight is 10, right? 2 plus 8 is 10 for the wife. For the son, it is. We can add it up and see if it adds up correctly. This is 14/24. So the total is 24/24. Or if you have to use the lowest possible number, so that is 5. For the wife, it is 5 out of 12. And for the son, it is 7 out of 12. So in other words, we had in this case to divide the shares into 12 parts, the estate, and the son getting the other way around, isn't it? The other way. So the son 7, and the wife 5. So you see, instead of getting 1 out of 8, the wife took 5 out of 12, which much, much more. And, or, you know, to make it easier for you to compare, let's keep it out of 24. So out of 24, in this case, the wife takes 3. The son takes how much? 21. But in the new case, the wife takes 10. And the son takes 14. So this is an unfair division, giving the wife more than what she deserves. And actually it is prohibited in Islam. It is prohibited. The Prophet ﷺ said, لا وصية لوارث. This is the correct way to divide. The Prophet ﷺ said, لا وصية لوارث, which means a person who inherits a normal standard heir may not, you may not bequeath to him or to her. You may not include them in your bequeather, in your, you may not allocate for them anything additional to what Allah has given them. However, you may write your will, especially in the West where they do not honor the Islamic law of inheritance. One may write his will such that his wife will get its, her correct share according to Islam. And the same for the son. This is permissible, and this does not count as being, as you know, giving a wasiyah for the inheritance. It is just a way of implementing or enforcing the law of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So if you have only a wife and a son, you say, I want my wife to get three parts or whatever, one part of eight, and the son seven part of eight, and then after giving such and such to so and so, up to one third. You sit down, we will have some more to write in a little bit, inshallah. So Abu Uman al-Bahili and others among the Sahaba reported that the Prophet ﷺ said, إِنَّ اللَّهَ قَدْ أَعْطَى كُلَّ ذِي حَقٍ حَقَّهُ فَلَا وَصِيَّةَ لِوَارِثٍ, which means Allah has indeed appointed for everyone his due rights. Thus no bequest may be made to a standard heir. As for the ayah which says, كتب عليكم إذا حضر أحدكم الموت إن ترك خيرا الوصية للوالدين والأقربين بالمعروف حقا على المتقين, which means it is ordained for you when death approaches any of you and he is leaving wealth that he makes fair bequests in favor of the parents and near relatives, a duty upon those who have taqwa. So this ayah indicates that one may write a wasiyah for his, including in it, his parents. The parents actually are the first to be mentioned in this ayah, and the close relatives. And this, according to the scholars of Islam, this is mansukha. This ayah is abrogated in regard to this part, because later on, the ayah from Surah An-Nisa came indicating exactly how much the parents are supposed to get of the inheritance. So it is abrogated in regard to the parents. It is abrogated for other relatives who have been given a definite amount of inheritance in the law of Allah. Other than those, one may include them in his bequeathal. Like suppose, for example, that this man who died leaving a wife and a son, he also has an aunt, an old aunt, that he wants to take care of her as well. And she is poor and he, you know, he wants to take care of her. She has no support or something like that. But she doesn't get any of the inheritance according to the law of inheritance. So what can he do? He can include her in his wasiyah, up to one third. So he can say, for example, I want to give one eighth or one tenth of my estate to my aunt, and after that the rest will be divided among the two main heirs in this case, who are his son and his wife. Also, if a person has non-Muslim relatives, the non-Muslim relatives may not inherit from a Muslim, as Rasulullah ﷺ said that a Muslim may not inherit from a kafir and a kafir may not inherit from a Muslim, which means in a normal way. The law of inheritance does not permit a wife, a kafir wife, for example, to take anything from her husband, and vice versa. For the law of the kuffar, they do not allow for the inheritance of Muslims, but that is not you know, what we are concerned about. What we are concerned is that the Muslims may not, or the kafirs cannot inherit normally from the Muslims. So what if the person, if a man dies and he has a kafir mother, his mother is Christian, and he is her only supporter, and she's old, would he leave her without any support? Normally, he may want to give her some support, he may want to give her some of his inheritance. So in that case, he may bequeath some of his estate to his mother. Or his wife, if he is married to a Christian woman, then he could write some of his wealth to his wife. Or if somebody, in the case that we discussed last night or the night before, about the child of zina, if somebody has a child of zina before he repented, because we are hoping that he repented after that, but he got a child from zina and he is concerned about his wealth being after him, but he cannot give him any of the inheritance. Or somebody has an adopted son. Somebody has a child that he adopted from childhood and he cannot have his name, but he has taken care of the child until he grew or she grew, alhamdulillah, and he wants to make sure that they have some money after him. So, and they cannot inherit, they cannot carry his name, either of these two cases. They may not carry the name of the person nor inherit from him, but he may bequeath something to them, so they may be included in the will. In all of these cases and others, like for example, there is a good charitable Islamic organization, a mosque, a school, etc., that one would like to give some of his wealth after his death to them, he may do that. In all these cases, the total that he gives, that he allocates as a bequeathal, may not go over one third, as I said earlier, as in the hadith of Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas, when he أمضي لأصحابي هجرتهم ولا تردهم على أعقابهم لكن البائس سعد بن خولف. Which means, yes, one third and even one third is too much. Indeed, O Sa'd, you'd better leave your inheritors rich after you than leave them as a burden begging people. And he expressed this with his hand, begging people. Indeed, O Sa'd, you will never spend money seeking by it Allah's face, but you will be rewarded for it, even for the morsel of food that you put into your wife's mouth. And if you live after me, never would you do a good deed seeking thereby Allah's face, but will increase by it in position and elevation. Furthermore, you may live longer so that some people, which means the Muslims, will benefit from you, and others, the disbelievers, will be harmed. So he is actually telling him or indicating to him that he will actually not die on that bed where he was so sick. And Sa'd was very afraid to die because he did not want to die in Mecca after he had migrated from it. Even though Mecca had already been conquered then, but still the Sahaba did not want to go back to Mecca after they gave it up, the Muhajirin that is, after they gave it up for Allah. So even though they loved their homeland so much, but since they gave it up for this pleasure of Allah, they were reluctant to go back to it afterwards, in order not to mar their hijrah in the slightest bit. So when he fell sick in Mecca, he was very sad, fearing that he will die there, and therefore that his hijrah will not count as a full hijrah. So Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave him the glad tidings. Don't worry, after he taught him a few things in regard to his question, he said, don't worry,
because maybe inshallah you will live long enough so that some people will benefit from you and others will be harmed by you. And we know that this happened because he became later on a great Muslim commander, and therefore that benefited the Muslims, and he attacked the disbelievers and he conquered them in many places in the Persian lands. And then he said, "Oh Allah, fulfill my companion's hijrah." He made a dua that Allah will accept the hijrah of his companions and not reduce it in the least bit, and do not turn them back upon their heels, which means turn them back to Mecca. But the miserable one is Sa'd bin Khawla. He was feeling sorry for Sa'd bin Khawla because he died in Mecca. To this hadith, Ibn Abbas said, or commenting on this, Ibn Abbas said, "I wish that people would reduce their bequests from 1/3 to 1/4. He said, instead of 1/3, I wish that people would not exceed 1/4 of the estate, because the Prophet ﷺ said that even 1/3 is too much. There are some conditions that I have in this book about the writing of the will, and we have no time for them, but we will get to again even more practical things inshallah. Well, I mentioned some few quickly because of their importance. First of all, one should make sure that there are witnesses for the will, for the wasiyah, as is commanded by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or indicated in the at the end of surah, or in ayah 106 of surah Al-Ma'idah. And one should avoid unfair bequests, which means bequests that are meant to inflict injustice or harm on some people. Like he wants to trying to disown one of the children, or trying to give someone more than others, or as in the case that we described earlier, where the man gave away his wealth just before death. This is all unfair, and it is prohibited, and Allah Azza wa Jal says that the one who does that, or warns the one who does that, by punishment, as you heard in regard to the one who did who freed the slaves. He said, if we knew that he did that, we would not have prayed upon him or over him. Yeah, that hadith, I just checked, he had 6 slaves, not 3 slaves. He had 6 slaves, so he freed 6, but then the Prophet ﷺ brought them back, he divided them into 3 groups of 2 each, and he freed 2 of them only, which is 1/3 of the total, and he gave back the other 4 to the heirs. The will should be dealt with in a solemn way, which means the people who take it and receive it from the deceased, they should respect it and honor it, and as long as it does not involve or include violations of Islam, they should try to execute it to their best ability. And as precisely as the deceased has required from them. Now, we come to some exercises to end with, to talk with, which I know will be very welcomed by some people, to take them out from the state of boredom that they have been in, probably listening to texts, some texts after others, for the last 1.5 hour or more. So So now we will go over some more practical things in regarding to dividing the inheritance. We said that the inheritance should be divided such that first the debts are removed from it, from the estate. Next, the will part is removed from it. Then the remainder after that is divided in a certain way such that the nearest relatives get shares according to what Allah Azza wa Jalla has prescribed in His book. So as Allah tells us, for example, in His book, that if one dies and he has only daughters, that's in Surah An-Nisa. Most the ayat of inheritance are basically in Surah An-Nisa, in the beginning of Surah An-Nisa. If one dies and has leaves inheritance behind, then, and he has only a daughter, then she takes one half of the whole estate. If he has two daughters, they take two thirds. And which means if he has two daughters plus, but no sons. If he has only one daughter and no sons, then she takes one half. If he has two daughters, they take two thirds. The question that would come up is, what if he only had two daughters? What if he only had two daughters or one daughter and no other relatives at all? Or no other, let's take first an easier case. He has no other close relatives who have prescribed shares in the Quran. He doesn't have a father. He does not have an uncle. He does not have any of those close relatives. Or a brother. He does not have brothers or maternal brothers and so on, and sisters. So what would happen in this case? The daughter got two thirds. Does it mean that she gets the remaining one third as well? And the answer is no, because Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said to give al-fara'id at al-fara'id li ahliha. Give the prescribed shares to their ahl, their people, the people to whom they belong. And then whatever remains after that is given to adna rajulin dhakar, is given to the closest male relative to him. To the closest male relative to him. So if he does not have except two daughters and an uncle, the uncle takes the remaining one third. If he has two daughters and no uncle, but he has a maternal uncle, which is a khal, then in that case, the khal takes the remaining one third if he is the closest maternal, relative, male relative. One case that escaped me and I need to go back to it is for cases that one may want to include in his will, is suppose a person has children, sons and daughters, and one of the sons died before him, and that son's son has children. Now the children do not inherit when their grandfather dies, even though their uncles inherit. So the uncles inherit, in other words, their cousins had gotten some money and they do not. So in that case, one may want to consider assigning some of his bequest toward those grandchildren. So now back to what we were saying, is that if there are no close relatives, then you go to this outer circle, then the outer circle and the outer circle. Now if the circles are exhausted and no relatives, there are no relatives at all, no Muslims. So like if somebody embraces Islam and he has one daughter, or he doesn't have relatives at all, let's say. He does not have any relatives, any Muslim relatives. So he may include one third of his will to some Muslims, Muslim organizations and so on. What about the rest? What about the remaining part of the inheritance? That is indicated in the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in which he says that al-khaliwal, that he says that أنا أولى بكل مؤمن من نفسي. Another report, he says it even more clear. أنا وارث من لا وارث له أفك عانية وارث ماله والخال وارث من لا وارث له يفك عانيه ويرث ماله. Which means, I am the heir of anyone who has no heir. I fulfill his obligations and inherit his wealth. And a maternal uncle is the heir of anyone who has no heir. He fulfills his obligation and inherits his wealth. Which means, in other reports of this hadith, it shows that the maternal uncle comes first. وَالْخَالُ وَارِثُ مَنْ لَا وَارِثَ لَهُ. So, which means that if there is a maternal uncle, which means that a male relative further away from the deceased, he can still inherit. If there is no such thing, then the Prophet ﷺ, who is in charge of the Muslim state, is the one who inherits. So the wealth in that case goes to the Muslim Islamic state. If there is no Islamic state, then one may want to include in his will that if he dies, his wealth goes to whomever he, in his mind, represents the Islamic state in his country or where he lives. Like a Muslim organization who takes care of the Muslim affairs, like a Muslim state would normally do in matters of marriage, inheritance, schools, divorce, other matters that are dealt with normally in the Islamic courts and in the Islamic states. So that must be clear in the will, and it would not be, so that would not be the one third, but the other two thirds that should go in that direction. So now, as I promised, I'll give some more practical examples and computations up. I think we have until 5:30, right? So just for a few minutes, 10 minutes or so. Can we rub it off or something?
No.
Do you have something to rub it off?
Yeah.
Oh. Is that rough? So, let's say that somebody died leaving a wife, a mother, and a daughter. And a son. Okay. Wife, mother, daughter, and son. The wife gets, according to Quran, the wife gets one quarter if he does not have children. And the children do not have to be from her. They could be from another wife. If he does not have children, the wife gets one quarter of the remaining in her estate. If he does have children, even one daughter, then she gets one eighth. So the wife gets one eighth. The mother, if he does not have children, she would get one third. If he does have children, as in this case, she gets one sixth. Okay? The daughter, if he does not have a son, and we look at this case separately. If he does not have a son, then she is a single daughter. She gets one half according to the Quran. But if he has son, then what happens is the daughter and the son are joined together to take the full remainder, with the daughter taking, or the son taking, twice as much as the daughter. The zakar mithlu hadhil unthayayn. So the zakar, the male, takes twice as much as the female. So in this case, therefore, we have one third, one sixth, and the remainder. And the remainder is divided between the daughter and the son in three parts, so that the son takes two thirds of that remainder, and the daughter takes one third of that remainder, one part of the three. He takes two parts of the three, of the remainder. Now, what's the remainder? Let's see what's the remainder. If we divide, if we make the shares out of 24, Okay? 24 shares. 24, that means the wife is going to take 3, the mother 4, and the remainder is what? You have 7 gone, now you are left with 17. So the remainder is 17 out of 24. 1/3 of the 17, so 17 over 3, goes to the daughter, and 2 times 17 over 3 goes to the son. This is not, so we need to change the number again to, instead of 24, we need to divide the shares, multiply them by 3 to make, to get rid of the denominator here. So this is 72 now. Out of 72, this means this is 9. And this is 12. And this is 17, right? No, sorry. What, 51? No, can't be. 70 out of 72, 17, yeah. And this is twice times 17, which is 34. Now if you add them up, you come up with 17 plus 12, this is 29. 29 and 9 is 38, and 34, 72. Okay, so this is the way the shares are divided here, which shows that the son gets the greatest share of 34, followed by the daughter, followed by the mother, followed by the wife. And this is how they do it. This is how they do it in the law of inheritance of Islam. They call this a base 72 mas'ala or problem. And that is how the shares are. Now, what if he had, in addition to these four, if he had also a paternal uncle and a grandfather? No, that's grandmother, let's say. Grandfather will make it a little more complex. Grandmother and, let's say, a cousin. Paternal cousin, paternal uncle. How much would the uncle get? What do you think the uncle should get in this case, if in addition to those he had the other three? Any suggestions? Any suggestions from the audience? Huh? Nothing. Those people cut anybody beyond them. So there are certain people, and you have to read the book or read books on inheritance to see how it is. They cut one, they have the higher priority. If there are people of their level, then everybody after them is cut off. If there are no, some of these people are not present, then the others, like if there is no son, the paternal uncle may come into play. As you will see, let's now, where is the eraser? Let me do it now. Let's take the case now when there is no son. If there is no son, then the daughter will get how much? A half. And the total out of 24, this is 12, this is 3, and this is 4. What's the total? How much they add up to? 19. So what can we do in this case? Because there are three shares left. What can we do with them? What? 5 shares, what did he say? Increase the shares. Increase the shares. Which means we cross out this 24 and make it a 19. Okay, so it becomes out of 19 instead of out of 24. Now what if he had an uncle, a paternal uncle, or even a maternal uncle for that case, same situation. What would happen? Which means either his mother's or his father's brother. What would happen in this case? As I said earlier, you remember the hadith that give the fara'id to their people. أعطوا الفرائد لأهلها فما تركت الفرائد فلأدنى رجل ذكر. Whatever left after giving the shares, these are the fara'id, the allocated shares. Whatever is left beyond that is given to the nearest male man. Who is the nearest male man? The uncle in this case. So the uncle will take them. You do not need to do this. You leave it 24, and the remaining 5 shares are taken by the uncle. Okay? And what else? If they are mother and father? Okay, let's look at such case. And no children? One son will make it easier, much easier. Because if there's only wife and mother and father, this you have to read in the book about it. This is called the Umari case, or the Umari problem. Because it tells the source of difference among the scholars as to how to divide the inheritance, and if there's only these 3 people. Because if you apply the normal rules, the mother will take more than the father, which doesn't make sense in some according to some other rules. So that's why he applied a very smart understanding of the ayah in Surah An-Nisa, and that's what the scholars after him go by. So that, you know, the mother is given 1/3, because he doesn't have children here. So instead of giving the mother 1/3, because if there are no children, the mother would get 1/3, right? And the father would get... What's this? The wife will get 1/4. You're right. So the remainder of that would be for the father, which is... Now let's take, I don't know if it applies to this case. Let's take the case where there's a husband. Husband, mother and father. So a woman died, leaving a husband, a mother and a father. So the husband will take 1/2. The mother 1/3. And the father would take, this is 1/3 and 1/6, right? This is 1/6 and 2/6, yeah. 1/6, half of what the mother takes. Instead of having it in the other way around. The other way around. So this is not right. And the way the Sahaba have agreed and the scholars after them is to give the mother, by interpreting the ayah of the Quran in that case, as being the mother taking 1/3 of the remainder and not 1/3 of the whole thing. Give her 1/3 of the remainder. So this is 1/2. The mother takes 1/3 of the remaining 1/2, which means 1/6. And the father in this case will take 1/3. And that will be in line with the other rules, like that the zakari mithlu hadhin unthayain, for a male is twice as much as a female, and other rules of fiqh. But this is a very special case that I said. Somebody was asking about something else? Okay, we got 5 seconds for questions, inshallah. So, okay, there are no questions. Alhamdulillah, subhanakallah wa bihamdik. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Oh, there are questions on the table. Sorry, I didn't see them. Maybe later on we try to answer them, inshallah.